Well, it's good to be back, Sojourners. Thank you. So, we are engaged in our continuing march through the Bible, a book per lesson. And I successfully maneuvered things so that I didn't have to teach Song of Songs. That was my great achievement of the last month or two. And what ends up happening then is that I get to teach the book of Ecclesiastes, which is much preferred, though not necessarily a whole lot easier. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. Ecclesiastes is, of course, one of the so-called wisdom books in the Bible, as if the whole Bible doesn't provide wisdom. That's always kind of been a consternation of mine. While Proverbs, which is probably the most famous and popular and best known of the wisdom books, largely deals with how to prosper, proceed, and succeed, Ecclesiastes primarily speaks to those who have achieved and succeeded, but found little satisfaction in either the process of it or in the end of it. So as we begin, let me offer two suggestions to aid in understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. First, it might help some to substitute the word meaningless for vanity. Vanity you find over and over again in Ecclesiastes in the translations that we use. But meaningless is more common in today's parlance. And it also helps to see a key theme in Ecclesiastes, which is the search for meaning in this life. Solomon here engages in a profound search for meaning in this life and doesn't find much, for the most part. You might think meaningless when you read through Ecclesiastes and you see the word vanity. However, a caveat to that is sometimes it doesn't mean meaningless. Sometimes it refers to our inability to understand, things that God knows and that God has planned and laid out. So you want to be careful. But sort of as a general rule, I think you can do the other. Now, the other thing I want to suggest, excuse me. I think I have a Tums here. No. The other thing I want to suggest is that many people get confused or even dismayed when they read Ecclesiastes because they take everything in Ecclesiastes as a conclusion or a statement of fact. But in fact, much of what is discussed in Ecclesiastes is the process of coming to a conclusion. Just like too many people, some of you know this is a pet peeve of mine, too many people take the book of Proverbs as the book of promises. And it's not a book of promises, it's a book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is not all about conclusions, it's about coming to conclusions and then ultimate conclusions. And so when you read through and you see something that doesn't seem to match with what the verses you were reading before, you want to give it some real thought as to whether Solomon has come to his conclusion on that issue or not, because he is going through a process to try and gain knowledge. All right, so let's begin with the book of Ecclesiastes, which I've subtitled Life Under the Sun. Although I heard someone say, and I have that written in because I like it, How to Stay Off Dead-End Streets. Is another way of subtitling the book of Proverbs. But it's fundamentally life under the sun, which means life here on earth, this life, as we would call it. Now, in the first verse of Ecclesiastes, if you turn there, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, everybody pretty much agrees this is Solomon. He never calls himself by name, but that's the accepted writer. And so we're talking about what Solomon, who is, of course, known, and rightly so, as the wisest man who ever lived. He's the one who asked God for wisdom, and God granted him sort of supernatural wisdom. And so he's writing this book. And I'm going to, since we're doing an overview, I'm going to pretty much just take you through. We will highlight a few verses along the way, but I just want to lay it out for you so that you have sort of a skeleton, and then at the end, Lord willing, we'll have time to talk about what it teaches us about Jesus, which is what we need to do with every book of the Bible. All right, so chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, it's sort of an introductory poem, and it stresses the repetitive nature of all things under the sun. That is, all things in this life. That it's all fundamentally repetitive. Look at verse 9 in particular. Verse 9 in particular. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't now electric vehicles when there weren't before, or there aren't now cell phones and there weren't before, or there are now airplanes and there weren't before. It means that in terms of living your life, that's what Ecclesiastes is about, is life under the sun. Living your life, there's nothing new. That people in ancient times faced the same things we face, just in a different context. And we're sort of reliving the problems that people have had, the triumphs that people have had, just in different contexts. And so this introductory section here is all about the repetitive nature of things. And by the way, this, as I suggest here on the slide, should humble each generation. Each generation seems to think that they're it. We even have, you know, now we label them, right? We didn't for many moons. Now all of a sudden it's generation X and Z and, you know, QXY or whatever. I don't know what they are. But, you know, they have the World War II generation, the greatest generation. We have the founding generation. So there were a couple, and then the last 40 years people became so self-important that they had to deal with every generation. But Ecclesiastes is suggesting that there's nothing new under the sun, and as people accomplish things, well, people have always accomplished things. The Egyptians built pyramids, and if you aren't amazed by that, talk to me sometime and I'll tell you some of the details, and you will be amazed. That's why people have written books saying that aliens came and built the pyramids, because they can't figure out how the Egyptians were able to do it. And so it's a humbling thing to understand that there's nothing new under the sun. Now, in verse 13, Solomon starts his journey, his investigation into life under the sun. And he tries first problem-solving knowledge. Look at verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. He is wanting now to try and, what he does is investigate a number of different paths to try and understand the world, life under the sun, to try and glean wisdom. A lot of different ways of doing that. And this is the first one, problem-solving knowledge. And in the end, if we look at verses 14 and 15, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, what he's saying here is that man can't fix the world's problems. Each generation or each person who goes into political leadership thinks they can fix the problems of the world. And Solomon concludes that through earthly wisdom, man cannot solve the world's problems. When he says, what's crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted, that's by using man's wisdom. God can do these things, but man can't do these things using man's wisdom. In his conclusion there, verse 18 is the lament of college professors and PhDs. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And some of us have experienced that. I'm looking at three or four guys up in the front couple of rows. But it's not a joke, and it's not just about college professors and whatnot. It just simply means that attempts to solve mankind's problems through earthly reason and earthly wisdom are doomed to fail. And that's what it means when it says, in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. It is grief and pain in frustration and mental anguish, because through earthly wisdom and earthly reason, we cannot solve the problems that we want to solve. So then we move to chapter 2, and he changes to a new test. In chapter 2, he decides to try pleasure and see if he can, by pleasure, indulging in pleasure, gain wisdom or understand or make sense of life under the sun. Is life under the sun all about pleasure? That's what he is investigating in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And through this early section, as I've noted here, in these verses, he actually goes through the three temptations that Satan has used all the way through the history of mankind: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. Those are the same three things that Satan used in the garden to fool Eve. They were the same three temptations that he used against Jesus in the wilderness. And 1 John tells us that he identifies what these are: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. And that's what we see in this next section of verses in chapter 2. And what does Solomon conclude? Look at verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It was all meaningless. It was of no profit. Then in verse 12, he tries another thing. In verse 12, he tests wisdom for wisdom's sake. Maybe the answer is what Plato and Aristotle thought. Maybe it is wisdom for wisdom's sake. Maybe wisdom in and of itself is what life under the sun is all about. Maybe that's how we make sense of things. Not wisdom to solve problems, but just wisdom to be wise and to try and understand. And this, by the way, is a real danger for my profession. A lot of people a lot smarter than me, fall prey to this once they get involved in thinking that they know a lot. Then they think they can know everything. And they fall prey to this temptation, really. And in verses 18 to 23... he talks about work in a fallen world that is dominated by death. Work in a fallen world. If I work really, really hard, if I make something of my life, I invent something, I start a business, I do whatever, is that going to make meaning in life? And what Solomon concludes is that those who do and those who don't still die. I'll repeat that. Those who do and those who don't still die. And so it's the all about me thing. What can I do? What can I accomplish? What can I achieve? And if that's the basis of your labor, Solomon says, then you are doomed again to be frustrated. But then he says, in verses 24 to 26, he gives God's view of labor, which, again, throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon will lay out problems and discuss possible solution stuff, and then ultimately he will land on God's solution. And then that makes sense. Surprise, surprise. And here in verse 24, he gives out God's view of labor. And God declares labor to be good. Labor is good. It's not determined by how much you labor or what you do or what field you work in or whether you build something new or just build on some, what someone else did or whether you labor in the fields or labor with your head or labor with your hands or whatever you do. Labor in and of itself is good, God says. And it should be a source of joy. And so is that true for you? Do you get joy from labor? I do, but I cheat because I have the second best job in America. And so it's a joy for me to go to work. And if you don't tell anybody, this is a secret between the 400 of us. I shouldn't say this with the president of the university here. But I would do what I do whether they paid me or not. It's a joy. And I understand that other people are in occupations and jobs that they don't enjoy. My father was stuck in a job he didn't enjoy for about 30 years, which is why I didn't go in those directions. I didn't go where I could make money. I went where I could enjoy life. But God's view of labor, nonetheless, is that labor is good and that it should be a source of joy. And it would be if we understood that God has provided it for us. Chapter 3 is all about time. Many of you are familiar with the beginning of chapter 3. Maybe you even heard the rock song that was popular in the 60s. But it's chapter 3 is about time, various aspects of time, and the use of time. And verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3, which became famous with this record that came out, but other people have already known because they've read Ecclesiastes, about a time to do this, a time to do that, a time to do this. This is about appropriate time. There's an appropriate time for this, that, and the other activities. And so that's what's being summarized there. And then verse 11 is very important. At the end of that list, see what Solomon says in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has set eternity in man's heart. God gives us a consciousness of the eternal. There's an appropriate time for things within our own time restraints of life under the sun, but God sets eternity, a consciousness of that, and a longing for that in our hearts. And this is part of what the many, many, many things that Jesus does is he becomes the bridge from the time here under the sun and the eternal. He is the way that we reach and fulfill our longing for the eternal. Then in verses 12 and 13 and verse 22, he says, spend the time that you have rejoicing. Rejoice and rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. We may have seen that somewhere. Spend the time that you have here under the sun rejoicing and doing good. And that is the way that you will find fulfillment. This is one of the conclusions that he draws in his discussion about time. There's also an important verse here, verse 14. And he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Only God's work is eternal. This also should be humbling to mankind, especially those who are successful, right? Only God's work is eternal. And Solomon, by the way, goes through successful people. They build this thing and then they die and leave it to somebody else. And then that person takes that and they build it up more, and then they die and leave it to somebody else. But only God's work is eternal. And that's another stress, another emphasis here. Then he also, in this chapter 3, when he's talking about this, he does a comparison between, he tests beasts and men, animals and men, in verses 17 to 21. And he questions the superiority of beasts or men, which is superior. And his conclusion is that man is superior, and the reason is because man is eternal. It's another time issue. Beasts are limited to this time, but man is eternal. And this is one of the things that makes man superior to the animals. All right, chapter 4, he tests interpersonal relationships. He investigates interpersonal relationships, how people treat one another and their relations with one another. And verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 are about the evils of oppression, the evils of oppressing others, of treating them badly, of treating them poorly. Then verses 7 to 12, we have at least two couples in the room who will appreciate this shortly, and that is that two are better than one. Solomon says two are better than one. This is related to, of course, Genesis, where God said to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. And Solomon draws the same conclusion, that two are better than one. And then verses 13 to 16, he talks about a ruler's relationship, and he says even a ruler's popularity is fleeting. In other words, he's talking about interpersonal relationships and wanting to be popular, wanting to have people like you, and so on and so forth. He says even a ruler's popularity is fleeting. Of course, we've never experienced that. Well, maybe we have. But Solomon determined it a long time ago, before we experienced it personally in our own history under the sun, as we are living it now. Chapter 5, he tests something else. He tests the fruit of labor, the fruits of labor. So earlier he discussed and investigated labor itself. Now he's talking about the fruits of labor. What do you get out of it? Can your work and the fruits of your labor give your life meaning? And he begins in an interesting place. The first 7 verses, he talks about approaching God with reverence and integrity. And that's because this section is about vows. It's about making vows to God. And he warns that when you make vows, you need to take that very seriously and approach God with reverence and integrity. Then he goes into the normal way we talk about fruits of labor, and that is accumulating stuff. This bumper sticker you may have seen, he who dies with the most toys wins. I always add an addendum. I go up and scratch it on, no, I don't, but I want to scratch it on the bumper sticker. I want to scratch out the end of it and say, he who dies with the most toys dies, and then comes the judgment. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. Accumulating riches is meaningless. And by the way, this is a guy who accumulated riches. He knows whereof he speaks, right? One of the richest men, if not the richest, in the history of the world. And it didn't bring him satisfaction. That wasn't the solution that he was looking for. It was still fundamentally meaningless. Riches, accomplishments, he concludes that is meaningless as well. And then verses 18 to 20 we want to look at. Look at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. The wise, he's speaking for the wise here, the truly wise will be satisfied with what God has given and enjoy it, whatever it is. The truly wise will enjoy what God has given them, whatever it is. The truly wise will enjoy what God has given him, be satisfied with it, because God has given it. And that's his conclusion from someone who had everything and it didn't make him happy. It didn't solve anything for him until he changed his attitude and appreciated what God had given him. Chapter 6, he tests living simply for this life. Maybe if I just live simply for this life, life under the sun, that will give meaning. And he concludes that it doesn't. It is, it's all futile. It's all meaningless. And this is a real indictment of materialism. Materialism isn't just about garnering riches, like the previous chapter was about. Materialism is being about too attached to this world, to this life, to things. Not just riches, but it's being too attached to people or to places or to what you can get that you like. That doesn't necessarily have to be riches. And it's about living for this life and having your focus on this life. I teach political studies. That's what I teach. And I always teach my students over and over again. I didn't pay Claire to say that she came to hear me today, but she's one of my majors. I don't want my students to put their faith in politics, in the political system. I don't want them to put their faith in a political party or a candidate. That's another expression of materialism. Rather, our faith should be in God. And that's where I always end up with when I teach a lesson on this. I've actually done it in here. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? Is your trust in the political realm? Is it in riches? Is it in other people? Is it in anything other than God? And that's what Solomon is looking at here. And it also provides a warning of lack of satisfaction in things from one who had it all. That's what makes it really powerful. The author, one who had it all, says, he gives a warning of a lack of satisfaction from things. Chapter 7 some of the chapters are sort of a collection of wisdom versus folly in general, kind of like some of the chapters in Proverbs. So chapter 7, I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. I hope I don't offend anybody with the next one. Should I push the button? Yes. Look at verse 10, chapter 7. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Whereas you shouldn't be living just for this life, you shouldn't be living for the past either. We need to appreciate where God has us at this moment. I've had to learn that recently, to appreciate where God has me at this moment and not long for the good old days when my feet didn't hurt. This is a real danger today, especially in America, where people have so much stuff that they have time to think about the good old days. There's other countries where people are scratching to make a living. but we have enough time to sit around and say, wow, man, things were so much better. I know this political guy, that. Solomon says it's not wise to do that. It's not from wisdom that you do that. And related to that, verse 14 of chapter 7 is important. He says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. God has made the day of adversity as well as the day of prosperity. Do we recognize this? When we're faced with adversity, does this realization affect us? Do we look at it and say, what is God doing here? What am I supposed to learn? What am I supposed to get out of this? Or do we just complain and grumble about the adversity? We ought not to complain about the adversity because it comes from God. We should try to figure out what he wants us to learn from it, the lesson. Then we have an interesting verse. Look at verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. What? Don't be excessively righteous? Wow, we're here at Grace Community Church. What are you talking about? He says it's folly to be excessively righteous or overly wise. Is he saying it's folly to be righteous or folly to be wise? No. He's talking here about self-righteousness and arrogance. That is, being overly righteous in your own eyes and wise in your own eyes. That's the warning. Then verses 23 to 29, it is folly to pursue sin cleverly. It's folly to pursue sin cleverly. I don't have time to go into it, but I could do 20 minutes on that because of things that I write about and whatnot, in which so many people spend so much time wanting to do what they want to do. The Bible or God is against it, so they try to come up with a clever way to do it so that they can fool God and bypass the Bible. Solomon says that is folly. It's folly to pursue sin cleverly through schemes. You can't out-scheme God. You're not more clever than God. He's going to hold you accountable for what he says, not what you think you can make it say. Chapter 8 is more in the wisdom versus folly thing. And verses 1 to 9, he says, the wise submit to authority. Fools rebel or challenge authority. And some of you know I could go on to that for more than several hours, so we'll just leave it at that. The wise submit to authority. Fools rebel against authority or challenge authority. And that leads into verses 10 to 15, in which he says, the wise know that God is in control despite the prosperity of the wicked. And of course, the psalmist deals with this a number of times, and so do other passages of Scripture. And people often struggle with this, believers struggle with this. How come the bad people are prospering and the good people are suffering? And it's not just believers who fall into this, but lots of other people in a lot of other categories. But Solomon says, it is wisdom to know that God is in control despite the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, they're going to get theirs. You just don't understand it. And why can't you understand it? Verses 16 to 17 of chapter 8 says, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. What he's saying here is even the wisest cannot fully understand all of God's ways. Even the wisest cannot fully understand all of God's ways. I had a friend in college, just one. I had a friend in college, and he and I started this thing. We both thought we were pretty intelligent, and we could figure most things out. But then all of a sudden, both of us came to this stunning revelation that we didn't understand everything. And so we started our own little thing personally of when we found things in Scripture or theology or whatever that we couldn't understand, we would go to the other one and say, I don't understand this. God is God and I'm not. I don't understand how this fits with this. The Bible teaches them. I don't get it. God is God and I'm not. I think that's a really wise, for a 20-year-old, approach to things. To understand that John MacArthur doesn't understand everything that God does. And neither does Abner Chow, and neither does Joe Zakavich. Jason Beals probably does. But we can't, even the wisest cannot fully understand all of God's ways. And it's folly to try and do it. What you need to do is see what the Bible says and take what the Bible says and the way it says it and the context that God provides and then understand the best you can. And if you try to go beyond that, you're going to be frustrated. And rightly so. Chapter 9 is about doing right for the right reasons, not for earthly gain or recognition. Do what is right for the right reasons, not for earthly gain or recognition. He urges us to understand that all people are in the hand of God and all die. That's one thing they all have in common. They all die, the good, the bad, the indifferent. But God rewards the righteous. So do what is right, not because people are watching or because you can gain from it, but because God is watching and he rewards the righteous. Should you work, since he's already decided, he's already discovered that work itself doesn't provide the satisfaction, and the fruits of work don't provide the satisfaction. Nonetheless, verse 10 of chapter 9, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. Work. And this is the idea of understanding that amidst the vanity, all is vanity, vanity, vanity. Amid the vanity, the Lord's work is not vanity. The Lord's work is not vanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and you're familiar with it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What's Solomon talking about all the way through here? Vain, 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 vanity, vanity, vanity. Paul says, your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Solomon said the same thing in his conclusions. And then we're to do all to the glory of God, which Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's life under the sun stuff. This life stuff, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because it is not in vain. Do it with all your might. This is one thing that isn't vanity, vanity, vanity under the sun, doing the work of the Lord. Even though Solomon then says, verses 13 to 18, that wisdom or doing right may not be honored or recognized in this life. Under the sun, you may not get credit for doing right. You may not get recognition for doing right. You might not get a plaque for doing right. You may not get into the Hall of Fame for doing right or doing what is wise. Under the sun, in this life, you may not be recognized. You may not get credit. That's not what it's all about. Do it all to the glory of God, not your own glory. Chapter 10, I've actually seen this, so it's sort of a joke, but I hate to make a joke here. Some people have taken chapter 10, verse 2, and turned it into a political thing. I've actually seen this. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. But the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. This is not a political statement. This is not a political verse. It's not picking Republicans over Democrats or conservatives over progressives or whatever. Chapter 10 is more about the contrasting the wise and the foolish. It's again contrasting the wise and the foolish, and in Hebrew culture, the right hand and the right was considered to be the strong or the leading hand. Okay, sorry, people who are left-handed, it's just a cultural thing. But that's the reference there. It's not talking about a political direction on a chart, you know. Chapter 10 is just a number of contrasts between the wise and the foolish, which you can read on your own. I don't have time to go into them. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, tell us to work hard. He already told us, right? Work with all your might. He's telling us again, after having told us that work and the fruits of work don't provide satisfaction in and of themselves, because he was talking then about doing it on the worldly aspect, from a worldly perspective. But now he's talking about working hard from a spiritual perspective. Work hard, be wise and diligent, and most importantly, trust God for the results. Don't think that when you work hard and you accomplish some great thing, oh, that's all about me. Wow, wasn't I good? I bet that person couldn't have done that. That was me, man. Did you see what I did? No. Trust God for the results. Do what is right, work hard, and trust God for the results, Solomon tells us in these verses. And an important verse here, look at verse 5 of chapter 11. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We don't know how God will use our work. This is in the context of working hard. We don't know how God will use our work. Dr. MacArthur has talked about that a lot, that when he first started at Grace Community Church, he had no idea what would come of it. We don't know what God will do. And by the way, gosh, this is going to get me in trouble. When Dr. MacArthur dies, I really, really, really hope that Grace Community Church celebrates the work of God through John MacArthur than the work of John MacArthur. That's what John MacArthur would want. We don't know how God will use our work. Our job, push the boulder. I'm taking that from Greek mythology. There was a guy named Sisyphus. The Greeks were amazing in their ability to come up with creative punishments. You ever heard of something being tantalizing? That comes from Tantalus, who was tied up through eternity, tied up with wonderful food and beverage and drink and fruit and so on and so forth, just outside the reach of his fingers for eternity. Sisyphus was condemned to push a boulder uphill for eternity. No leveling point, no down point, perpetually uphill for eternity. Push a large boulder. So one of the big questions in Greek philosophy is, should you push the boulder? Or should you just let it crush you? Solomon says, push the boulder. Things will be tough in this life under the sun. Push the boulder. And then God will use it for his work if you're pushing the boulder for the right reason. Then chapter 11, verse 7 through chapter 12, verse 8, is advice to young people. So some of you can tune out for a bit. Advice to young people. And let me point out especially chapter 11, verse 10. He says to young people, Claire, Michael, says to young people, so remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Some of us in here understand that entirely. The prime of life is fleeting. When I was 20 years old, I thought I was something, and I was nothing. And that time has gone so fast, and I still remember most of it, but it's not wise to think back on it and say that those times are better than now. It's okay to think back on it, but not in a complaint mode. Gee, I wish things were like that before. But you young people, you have it all in front of you. And understand that that is fleeting. It goes really fast. Even when you're middle, I walked my first daughter down the aisle about 3 weeks after she was born. At least that's what it felt like. I tell every young couple I know who has a child, take lots of mental photographs, because in 2 months, they're walking out the door. It just goes. It's just fast. Solomon is wise. It's fleeting. And the more that young people can get a handle on this, the better off they'll be. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, are about the physical effects of old age. And by the way, let me recommend to you, find somehow Alistair Begg's message on Proverbs 12, 1 to 7. It's the most amazing thing you'll ever hear. You old people, you'll really relate to it. Young people, you would really learn from it. So find Alistair Begg's message on Ecclesiastes 12, 1 to 7. The physical effects of old age unto death. Then starting at verse 9, we begin to see his ultimate conclusions. When all is said and done, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, the conclusions reached by the wise teacher after his investigations and testings. In verse 11, he says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. The one shepherd is God. The goads are prods. The words of wise men should be prods to move you, and if you collect them and you know them, then you are like nails. You have stability. You're secure if you take them to heart and learn them. But here's an important but. Lots of important buts in the Bible. Here's another one, verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. The excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Again, this is the professor's life verse. And it actually sort of is, because beyond this, that's the key here. Beyond this, that is what's outside of God's wisdom. Beyond this, beyond God's wisdom, then the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body, because you can't find ultimate truth beyond this, beyond God's word. You can't find ultimate truth. When I teach it in class, I draw a circle, two circles, and one is Plato and Aristotle, and the other is believers. And I tell my students, you are better off by far. You have a huge advantage over Plato and Aristotle. And I have the circle because around the outside of the circle, for Plato and Aristotle, I have reason, or man's reason. In the center of the circle is truth, with a capital T. And I say, Plato and Aristotle spent their whole lives on the periphery trying to get to that thing in the middle. You begin with the thing in the middle and work out to the periphery. Beyond this, the periphery, you're doomed to fail. I've mentioned before, when I taught through all of the books of the Bible, book per lesson, I always picked one verse for each book as the key verse. For me, the key verse is verse 13 of chapter 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. How could you have a better key verse except what applies to every person? Verse 14 ought not to be ignored, however, because God will... Why? Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Verse 14 points to life beyond under the sun. Beyond under the sun. What does Ecclesiastes teach about Jesus? Oh, by the way, you may have seen this elsewhere, like in Proverbs. Fear the Lord is the beginning and end of wisdom. That's what Solomon concludes. Same guy who wrote Proverbs, coincidentally. Fear of the Lord is the beginning and end of wisdom. What does Ecclesiastes teach us about Jesus? Well, first of all, Ecclesiastes, like Proverbs, is somewhat unique. It doesn't specifically or directly point to Jesus, but we can see Jesus by looking backward to Ecclesiastes. So that's what I'm going to suggest to you. First of all, Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate. Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate. If you want to know wisdom, study Jesus. If you want to know wisdom, study the New Testament, because it's all about the one who is the perfect, full wisdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul in these passages. He's the perfect, full wisdom of God, all the fullness of God. And if you want to know about life under the sun or beyond under the sun, Jesus is the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the life. He is life. So if we want to know about life under the sun and life beyond the sun, we need to know Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the perfectly wise teacher and preacher. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he wasn't a God-man. He wasn't the perfectly wise teacher and preacher. How many times did Jesus' followers call him rabbi? That means teacher. And they commented many times, he was teaching them as one having authority. He's the perfectly wise teacher and preacher. Third, Solomon was the very flawed son of David and the very flawed king, who, by the way, violated basically everything in Deuteronomy 17. The very flawed son of David and king. Jesus is the perfect, ultimate son of David and the perfect, ultimate king. Fourth, while the preacher sought to discern and transmit truth, that's what he says here in chapter 12, verse 10. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. He wanted to be right about words of truth. He wanted to know the real truth. That's what he wanted. That's what he sought. Jesus is full of truth. Truth is realized through him. Jesus is truth, and truth is realized through him. You might remember in the first chapter of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Fifth, and arguably most importantly for us, well, maybe not, Jesus provides a better life than mere life under the sun. Jesus provides a better life. You know, the Bible talks a lot about eternal life, and Jesus provides eternal life. That's not just about time. That's about quality. Eternal life is a different quality of life. It's better than mere life under the sun. Jesus gives life under the sun meaning. You want to understand why life under the sun matters? Study Jesus. And Jesus solves the problem that Ecclesiastes identifies, that is, the meaninglessness of life under the sun, and provides real and lasting satisfaction. Job learned about the vanity of this world by losing everything. Solomon learned about its vanity by having everything. He had it all, but it did not give him satisfaction. Ecclesiastes emphasizes ultimately the devastating effects of the fall. A theme is that time and death swallow all remembrance. It's death, the ultimate result of the fall, that sucks all the meaning out of this world, out of life under the sun. Christ solves that problem. A key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase under the sun. It refers to life from the perspective of this world, of this life. That life is meaningless apart from a relationship with God. Trying to piece together meaning from the fleeting materials of this world is doomed to failure. God has set eternity in our hearts, so we're not satisfied with this temporal existence. We live out our lives under the sun, but our desire is for something more. We need what is beyond this life to have meaning and to hope in it. And Ecclesiastes shows the bleakness and folly of making your final investment in this life. Don't make your final investment in life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rely on what is taught here if we really delve into it and try to understand it from your perspective rather than from man's perspective, we thank you for the guidance that it can give us in living this life under the sun. We're stuck right now in this life under the sun, but Father, you can make it something more. You can make it eternal life even now through our relationship with you and your Son. We give you the praise. Amen.